Do have your Bibles open at 1 John and chapter 5. And this evening we're going to be focusing on verses 16 and 17. Verses 16 and 17 of 1 John and chapter 5. I want to begin with a quote. It's a quote concerning prayer. And in particular, intercessory prayer. Someone has written, knowing that intercessory prayer is our mightiest weapon and the supreme call for all Christians today, I pleadingly urge our people everywhere to pray. Believing that prayer is the greatest contribution that our people can make in this critical hour, I humbly urge that we take time to pray, to really pray. Let there be prayer at sunup, at noonday, at sundown, at midnight, all through the day. Let us all pray for our children, our youth, our aged, our pastors, our homes. Let us pray for our churches. Let us pray for ourselves, that we may not lose the word concern out of our Christian vocabulary. Let us pray for our nation. Let us pray for those who have never known Jesus Christ and redeeming love, for moral forces everywhere, for our national leaders. Let prayer be our passion. Let prayer be our practice. Last week we gave thought to praying with confidence. We spent time looking at verses 14 and 15. Let me remind you of those verses. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of Him. Now, as we move on into verses 16 and 17, John has something to say about intercessory prayer. This idea of praying to God for others or on behalf of others. And in particular, you will see that John talks about praying for those whom we might term backslidden. That is, those who have fallen into sin and are no longer walking with the Lord. Now, I think these are difficult verses for the simple reason that John speaks about a sin that leads to death. What is this sin that leads to death? Unfortunately, John doesn't spell out what he means. And having read a number of commentators this week, I have learned that throughout the centuries there have been quite a few different ideas as to what it means. Different conclusions have been drawn. But I don't want to spend time talking about all the different conclusions that have been drawn. I want to simply say what I think that John is talking about here. Now let me begin by saying that I don't think this is a sin that the true believer can commit. You see, John has just said in verse 13 that the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God has eternal life. The believer has already passed from death to life. He has received the gift of eternal life. And that is not a gift that can be taken away from him. It's my conviction that the scriptures teach what some have called the perseverance of the saints. That is, a true believer cannot lose their salvation. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 10. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And Paul in Romans 8, you may remember, says, and those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, those he justified, he also glorified. When God saves somebody, when he justifies them, their glorification is basically a done deal. You see, when God begins a work in the life of someone, he carries it on and brings it to completion. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul writes to the church in Philippi, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. When John speaks about the sin that leads to death, I think he is probably making reference to the false teachers, or the separatists, as we've sometimes referred to them. You see, John believed that these false teachers or these separatists were guilty of this particular sin. So what was their sin? Well, let me try to explain. These people, these false teachers, these separatists, had been in the true churches, the ones that John was concerned about, those he writes to. And they had been involved. They had professed to be Christians. But it had come to light that they did not believe that Jesus was the incarnate Son of God. Now I suspect that there were those in the church, true believers, that endeavoured to sit down with them and to persuade them regarding the truth concerning the Lord Jesus. But they had refused to listen. They had dug their heels in, we might say. And with their eyes wide open to the truth about Jesus, they had chosen to leave the churches that believed the truth. And if you flick back in your Bibles to 1 John and chapter 2 and verse 19, you will see that John didn't consider them to be true believers. John chapter 2 and verse 19, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. I would argue that they committed the sin of apostasy. Once I was preparing for this evening, I found myself reading David Chapman's commentary, and I found his comments really helpful. So let me read to you what he says. If the major emphasis, as this letter concludes, is that only those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God have eternal life, then the sin that leads to death, the sin that excludes the sinner from the life of God, must surely be the denial of that saving truth. If this is right, then the sin that leads to death does so because, by its very nature, it rejects the only means by which sin may be forgiven, the atoning death of the incarnate Son of God. This underlines the important truth that it is not that this sin is unpardonable, that is the sin of rejecting Jesus as the Son of God, but that it remains unpardoned. here were a group of people. And having been in the church, having tasted the good things of God, having had their eyes opened regarding the truth of the Lord Jesus, having professed to be Christians, they decided to turn their back on such truth and to leave the church. They committed the sin of apostasy. And as the writer of Hebrews says, it is impossible for such to be brought back to repentance. And do you notice in verse 16 that John doesn't seem to encourage the Christians to pray for such people? Probably, as I say, because he's convinced that they have committed the sin of apostasy. Well, that said, let's look at the verses in front of us, and in particular verse 16, where John exhorts us to pray for those in the fellowship who have sinned, in order that God will give them life. Let's look at these verses where John encourages us to pray for those who have committed sins that do not lead to death. Why don't they lead to death? For the simple reason that there is no death, there is no eternal separation from God for those who truly believe on the Son of God. God. Eternal life, you see, is theirs. It's a gift that has been given to them and cannot be taken away from them. Well, let me say a number of things, especially in the light of verse 16. Firstly, Christians sin. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray. Now, perhaps it's an obvious thing for me to say this evening that Christians sin. But sometimes we are shocked, aren't we, by the sins of other Christians, particularly those whom we perhaps look up to and admire. But whilst we live in this world, we are subject to temptation. And we do fall into sin. And of course, John has already said back in chapter 1 and verse 8 that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I was intrigued by a comment that George Verwer made the other Wednesday evening at Elmstead Baptist Church. He noticed as he was being driven into the church car park, a sign outside. On the sign was written, "Messy Church." And he says, that's a wonderful, if I can use that word, or perhaps I should say accurate description of what the church is like all the way around the world. It's messy because it's made up of people who sin. Forgiven sinners, yes. Nevertheless, people who sin. Though I suspect in verse 16... That John is not talking about a one-off sin. He's talking about a pattern of sin. Someone caught, we might say, in a sin. So firstly, Christians sin. And when Christians sin, they lose their life. Now that sentence sounds a little bit concerning, doesn't it? Well, it's supposed to be a little bit provocative. It's supposed to get us thinking. It's supposed to grab our attention. But please don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I'm not saying that the Christian who sins can lose his or her salvation. What I'm saying is that the believer who sins and does not repent will find that their fellowship with the Lord is marred. The joy of their salvation will be lost. they won't possess. The life, shall I say, that God intends them to know and to enjoy day by day. And I'm sure we must have all experienced this in our lives. When we sin and when we hold on to that sin and we refuse to repent of that sin, don't we find reading the Bible difficult? Okay, we can read the words, but somehow we don't seem to gain as much benefit from it as we might otherwise. And don't we find it's often then difficult to pray, if not impossible to pray? You see, when we're holding on to sin and when we refuse to repent of it, we can't truly pray. In the book of Hebrews, we're exhorted to come before God and to pray to Him sincerely. Well, how can we sincerely pray to God? How can we sincerely pray to one who is our Lord when we are holding on to sin? David, King David, of course, was a believer, a wonderful believer. But he sinned when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and when he put her husband Uriah the Hittite on the front line so that he was killed. And he lost the joy of his salvation. In fact, for a time, he felt absolutely rubbish, didn't he? He lost something of the life of God that he could otherwise have known. His relationship with God, we might say, was fractured. No longer did he, well, perhaps that's the wrong word, for a while he did not walk with his God. Christians sin. And when they sin, they lose their life. They lose something of their vitality. And we should pray for such Christians. We should pray that God would give them life. That is, that God would bring them to repentance, so that they might know His forgiveness and the joy of walking closely to Him again. Some years ago, and it is some years ago, I read a story about a married couple. They owned a car, and they would go out together for drives in their car, particularly on a lovely summer's day. It was an old car that they had. It wasn't like the cars we have today. It's one of those cars with a long bench seat in the front. Some of you may remember those. And in the early days, as he sat behind the wheel, she would sit right close to him. And he would have one hand on the steering wheel and the other arm around her. And, well, I think they both enjoyed those days. But as time went on, for some reason, she began to sit up at the other end of the bench seat, looking out of the window, until one day it occurred to her that they weren't cuddling up like they used to. And so she said to him, we don't sit as close together as we used to when going out for a drive. And he responded, well, I haven't moved. And of course, he hadn't moved. It was she that had moved. And it was really her that needed to come to the realization that she had moved away and move back to where he was. Friends, when someone in the fellowship has sinned, they have effectively moved away from God and need to acknowledge their sin, repent of it, and draw near to God again. And we should pray to this end. And I say pray and not criticize or condemn. You see, the temptation might be to criticize or to condemn, but Paul says that in Corinthians that we are not to be quick to criticize or condemn, but to pray. We are to pray just as Jesus did for Peter many years ago. Do you remember what Jesus said to Simon? Luke 22 and verse 35, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." We should pray for such Christians. Pray and not criticize or condemn them. In fact, it would be wrong for us not to pray for them. Many years ago, in Old Testament times, the Israelites expressed their desire for a king. They looked at all the other nations of the earth and saw that they had kings. Well, they wanted a king too. And you will know that God was displeased by their request because he was their king. They sinned against God by asking for a king. Well, listen to what Samuel said. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 23. "As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you." You see, here was Samuel, the prophet, interceding on behalf of the Israelites who had sinned against God by asking for a king. "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you." So we should pray for backslidden Christians. We should pray for those who have, well, been caught up in sin. And as we pray, we may well find that we become the means or the instrument that God uses to restore them. You see, so often we become the answer to our own prayers, don't we? In Galatians chapter 6, Paul talks about the ministry of restoring a brother or sister caught in a sin. Perhaps you'd like to turn with me to Galatians and chapter 6 and verse 1. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. We're nearly done this evening. We'll finish this with this verse, but I do want to make some comments. "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, but watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted." Now, I think it's probably important for me to say this evening that we don't want to be a people wandering around the church all the time, pointing out people's sins or failures to them and urging them there and then to repent. You see, most Christians, when they sin, will feel a sense of guilt. And probably before too long, if not immediately, they will repent of their sin and be restored to a right relationship with the Lord. The situation that Paul speaks of here in verse 1 of chapter 6 of Galatians is one, I think, where the person being spoken about has been caught in a sin. Or to put it another way, trapped in a sin. To the extent, or to the point whereby they need some outside help. They need someone to speak into their life in order that the situation might be resolved. We should seek to restore that person gently. You know, when we seek to restore someone, we should not have an attitude of superiority. when we enter into such a situation as that, we need to be mindful that we are only where we are by God's grace. And that we are those who could so easily fall into temptation ourselves. I think that this mindset will help us to be gentle with people. We should seek to restore people. And this requires gentleness. It also requires watchfulness. Yes, because as I have just said, we too are vulnerable to all kinds of temptations. And Paul doesn't actually say this, but often it requires time, or at least sometimes it can require time. As I was preparing, I thought of all the Christian men in churches that struggle with pornography or lust. I know this can be a problem for women as well, but it does seem in these days in which we live to be a problem, particularly amongst Christian men. And for some, it can become an addiction. And if they are caught in this particular sin, then of course one needs to spend a lot of time with them, meeting up perhaps regularly with them, encouraging them, praying with them, and perhaps most important of all, holding them to account until over time they learn to cope with the temptations that come their way. Restoring people requires gentleness, it requires watchfulness, it requires time. It also requires love. I think it's fair to say when we try to restore people caught up in a sin, we may have to face an earful, because most people don't like having their sins confronted. We probably don't like our sins being confronted. I have a pastor friend who has felt the need to speak to quite a number of people, Christians in his church, over the years, who have entertained the thought of marrying an unbeliever. And he believes that the Bible is crystal clear that a believer should not marry an unbeliever. But every time he has sought to address that situation, he has received an earful. But he keeps on receiving such earfuls because he loves them and he wants what's best for them. He wants the will of God for them. Of course, we may be reluctant to get involved in pointing out other people's sins and endeavouring to restore them because we are so mindful of our own weaknesses and failures in the Christian life. But here in Galatians 6 and verse 1, we surely have a divine mandate for doing so. Of course, the important thing is that we make sure that we have removed any possible plank in our own eye before we endeavour to remove the speck that might be in our brother or sister's. But let's be encouraged to pray for one another. And let's be especially concerned to pray for our brothers and sisters when we see evidence of them backsliding, or when we observe that they have been caught up in a sin. Let's be like our Lord Jesus, who never ceases to pray for those who belong to him. He never ceases to pray for us. He's always interceding for us before the Father. And let's be like the Lord Jesus, who is always going after that wandering sheep, so to speak, in order to bring them back on the pathway that he would endeavour to lead them along. Let me finish by reading the verse that we're looking at this evening. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray, and God will give them life. Well, let's pray together before we sing our final hymn. Lord, we thank you for the ministry of prayer, and we thank you for the opportunity day by day that we have to pray for our fellow brothers and sisters. Lord, our brothers and sisters need our prayers. And those who wander, who backslide, and that can be any of us, we pray that we might have a concern to pray and to be involved in the ministry of restoration. Lord, there are so many things it seems that we need to be doing as church, but help us to be the church that you would have us be. Help us to love one another. Help us to love one another enough to speak the truth into their lives. Lord, we thank you that you love us. And we pray that your love may be reflected in our lives. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.